Open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians. Paul's Epistle to the Church at Philippi. In our last study, we took verses 12 through 26 in our last two studies, last Lord's Day. We dealt with Paul's situation and Paul's perception. And even that, I believe, needs some explanation. Paul's situation was that he was a prisoner in Rome. Paul's perception of his situation was much different than the outward circumstances would dictate. He was filled with joy. He saw the progression of the gospel in Rome, and he realized in himself that his presence there as a singular individual did much to further the gospel in that place. His perception, his desire, the emphasis that he places upon his circumstances, very telling for us in the age and day in which we live. Satan said, "Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life." Paul, on the other hand, said, "My great concern is that God is glorified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death." He wanted to be saved or delivered from ineptness and a lack of boldness in declaring the truth of the gospel. He shows to us what a true servant of Christ is when his great concern is not life or death, but his great concern is for the faithful and clear declaration of divine truth. Paul's perception of his circumstances or situation then is a tremendous commentary, so unlike the Christianity that we witness today. The call to the ministry is considered to be a profession. Oftentimes, there comes a time when a man retires from the ministry, goes out and plays golf with the other executives or so, and you think, is this the call of God? It ends at a certain age. Has God called a man to the ministry? That call is a lifetime call. It is until, as it were, death do us part. It is true that a man through health or age may be unsuited to the pastorate, but he could still write, evangelize. Retiring from the ministry is something like retiring from Christianity. Paul gives us a tremendous perception, biblical and spiritual. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, "I am pressed in between two things. The all-encompassing desire I continually have to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is much more better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So life and death were not the major issues for the Apostle Paul. And that is understandable because he lived with the realities of life and death on a daily basis for years on the mission field, and oftentimes hazarded his life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. What concerned him was usefulness in the service of God if he were to remain alive. Now we enter the third part of our study this afternoon, the first practical exhortations, a series of exhortations that follow from this part of chapter 1 and take us from chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18. There are a series of practical exhortations. He begins, after his situation in Rome and telling them, he exhorts them to a spiritual perception of their own situation and to unity among themselves. I want to give you the outline of the study that will take us through chapter 2 and verse 18. In our study this afternoon, we will take verses 27 through 30. But I want to take in the entirety of the section for your notes. You say sometimes, perhaps, why should we take notes? Why? What good is it to take an outline, we'll say, of the Epistle to the Philippians? Well, all of this has an immediate application to us. I have asked you the following question several times in the last few years. I ask it again this afternoon, simply by way of illustration. Where in the New Testament would you turn for practical encouragement and exhortation in the face of spiritual persecution? Well, of course, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an epistle given over to Christian suffering and how Christians are to suffer as Christians, misunderstood by the world and by society, and encouraged. That is the theme of 1 Peter. So that would be, in my thinking, a major book to analyze and draw from and get application from in our own present circumstances. Somewhat the same thing is true in the Philippian epistle. It's good to have an analysis or outline of the Philippian epistle to study it through. The key terms are joy and rejoicing. This is the place to turn for our attitude in the affairs of this life as Christians. When the world opposes us, when other Christians misunderstand us, when we tend to be so taken up and even downcast and downtrodden by the affairs of this life, where should we naturally turn for a right perception, a right perspective of Christianity itself in this life? Well, one place to turn would be to the Epistle to the Philippians. It all has practical and direct application to us. It's a comforting epistle. It's a corrective epistle. It gives to us strength and encouragement when we might otherwise be engulfed by our difficulties and swallowed up with sorrow or a misperception of reality. So Paul's first practical exhortations, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. There are four appeals or exhortations from the Apostle Paul. Number 1, verses 27 through 30, an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. Extremely important. This in itself, that which we will consider today, verses 27 through 30, very important for us as seen in the context of the local church. Now, there are certain things that are presupposed or assumed in the Word of God. This is one of them. And a lack of this presupposition is extremely misleading in modern Christianity. The Bible never in the New Testament considers the Christian as an isolated entity. That is just the single isolated Christian living in society. The Bible assumes the context of a local assembly and membership within that local assembly or church. That's taken for granted. It's a given. It's axiomatic. And much of the New Testament cannot be understood apart from assuming that the believer is a member, part of that local body, and partaking of the life and ministry of that church. That's what we will see now in verses 27 through 30 and beyond. An appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. An appeal for spiritual unity. There is the strength of the church. If the church is not unified, its testimony and its influence outside itself will be stifled. It will be fraught with strife, divisions, contention, and what testimony it could have will be stifled. So there's an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. And then in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, an appeal for humility in the congregation. And Paul here gives one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament as the basis for this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he takes what some would call deep theology. Deep theology. And he does so simply as a basis for very practical admonition and encouragement. Then we have an appeal to realize Christ's likeness in the life, verses 12 through 18. So to have a mastery, an intimate acquaintance with this passage of Scripture should do much for us in our own Christian experience. Our text today, an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition, verses 27 through 30. Let me read through the text and analyze it for you in a fourfold way. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The subject here is Christian citizenship, a look above. We are to be reminded that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that as being citizens of a heavenly kingdom, this has a direct bearing upon our place in the local church. It's inseparable from this. A look above. Then, in verse 27, the latter part, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, we find the subject to be Christian character, a look within. That is, a look within the assembly itself. As I've already stated this afternoon, the Christian is never considered in the New Testament as an isolated entity, an individual living in the world. He's always assumed to be considered in the context of other believers, a local assembly. Then in verses 28 and 29, Christian courage, a look without, our relationship to the opposition in society, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And then fourth, Christian conflict, a look around. They had seen Paul. They knew of Paul's conflict, that spiritual warfare in which he was engaged. They knew something of his adversaries, both social and political or governmental. They are called upon to share in the same conflict. So, as we look to verses 27 through 30, this is an analysis of the passage. Christian citizenship, a look above, verse 27a. Christian character, a look within, verse 27b. Christian courage, a look without, verses 28 and 29. And Christian conflict, a look around, verse 30. And we will stay with this structure in our survey study this afternoon. Let's look then to verse 27, the first part. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've read the entire verse, but our thinking is governed by the first part. Christian citizenship, the word only. Manan is here as it begins the statement in the original language. Only this one thing. What is Paul's great concern? That they behave as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, that they have, as God's kingdom is expressed in the nature of the local church, that community spirit that the wording here in the original language conjures up before our mind. The word only harkens back to verses 22 through 26. Paul says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Whether I live or die is beside the point. I simply want boldness in my defense before Caesar's court." But he said, "If I continue to live, this is the fruit of my ministry, the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am pressed in between two, the all-encompassing desire continually having to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is much more better. But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only this one thing. There's one thing that I ask of you, this most important issue. Behave like citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Maintain and increase this community spirit as a church. It is in this context that I will have fruit from my labor. It is in this context you make life worth living for me. It is in this context that my ministry will continue." So the word only looks back to the preceding verses and becomes transitional into verse 27. Only this one thing, worthily of the gospel, conduct yourselves. The word conversation is not at all connotating what we have as conversation in modern English. There are three or four terms in the original language that are translated, or at least interpreted, as conversation. Some would be words such as anastrepho or epistrepho, meaning to turn about. Some, peripateo, from which we have our word peripatetic, it means lifestyle. Lifestyle. One word has a somewhat different connotation. That is the word that is used here, politeuste, deriving from the word politics, deriving from the Greek word polis, which is city. It means citizenship. Conduct yourself and behave as honorable citizens. Some consider that studies in history, studies in geography, studies in the life of the Roman Empire in the first century are quite irrelevant to a study of the New Testament. Not so. To these people at Philippi, Paul uses the term politeuste, behave, live, conduct yourself as citizens. This has a tremendous connotation to these Philippian believers because Philippi was a Roman colonia, was a Roman colony. Now, not a colony as we think of colonies. England established on this continent 13 colonies. That's not what it means. A Roman colonia was a special designation whereby Roman soldiers were never garrisoned in the city, and the city itself had an independent government that mirrored Rome. It was a miniature Rome. It had its own government, as it were. And as long as they had no turmoil or tumult or sedition within that city, they kept that favored city status, and they were considered to be a Roman colonia and had a great amount of independence as long as they behaved as citizens of Rome. And if you were born there, you were freeborn. You became a Roman citizen at birth, a high and privileged situation. Now, it was at Philippi that Paul had been beaten without a trial as a Roman citizen. They never inquired as to his Roman citizenship. They only knew him as a Jew. They beat him openly and condemned him without a trial, never inquiring as to his Roman citizenship. They were in danger of losing their franchise because they were not behaving as citizens. They would have had troops established garrisoned in Philippi. They'd have lost their status as a Roman colonia. Their leaders in the city would have been different, and they'd have been closely watched by Rome. That's why they expelled him. So what does Paul say when he writes to these people who could appreciate the connotation of the word? Behave as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. That finds definite expression in the local church. Only this one thing: conduct yourself worthily as citizens of God's kingdom. If you do that, I will have fruit in my labor. I'll have a reason to continue to live. God will bless you. There will yet be a future ministry there. Now is the verse beginning to open up. The subject is Christian citizenship. Now this citizenship, known by those of a Roman colonia, finds distinct expression in the context of a Christian assembly, a church. That's what he does in the latter part of the verse. And so we move now to Christian character. If they behave as citizens, this is how it will express itself: that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are three interrelated ideas here that give expression to living or conducting oneself worthily in an honorable way as a citizen of God's kingdom. First, stand fast in one spirit. That you continue, it is a present imperative, that you keep on or you continue to stand fast in one spirit. To what does the term spirit refer? To whom does the term spirit refer? Does it refer to a spirit, an attitude, something that gives us a cohesiveness, or does it refer to the Holy Spirit? In a Christian context, necessarily, it refers to the Holy Spirit, who Himself brings a great degree of unity to the assembly. If the Spirit of God is grieved, that degree of unity necessary for the function of the assembly in a true gospel and New Testament sense, it won't exist. There'll be division, as there was at Corinth. There'll be the condoning of sin. There will be a spiritual dullness. There will be that lack of spiritual unity that is the real strength of the assembly. So Paul prays for what? That ye stand fast in one spirit. There is this spiritual unity, and that spiritual unity is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. Do you see why, then, we must be concerned about the spiritual aspect of the church? We cannot allow personal differences to determine the character of the assembly. We cannot countenance schism, fights, divisions, cliques, all of these things that would mitigate against the unity of the assembly, grieving the Spirit of God. We lose our strength. We lose the testimony. We lose that nuance of the entity of the church that gives it its power and influence. The unity of the local church is at the foundational basis of its strength and testimony. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you have your Greek New Testament open, and you have access to the original language this afternoon, you see that it reads mia psuche. Mia is the word one in feminine, gender, and the word psuche is soul, psyche, soul. With one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Philippian assembly, as a corporate entity made up of individuals gathered together into a single body, must be motivated, activated, must live, must move together in harmony and unity as though they were activated by one single life principle. Look at yourself. I say that figuratively. Look at yourself. You have hands, you have feet, you have limbs, you have a head. You are a body. You are a body comprised of various members, various bodily parts. All of us have seen people who are spastic. And unless we are very crass, it's nothing to make fun of. The hands move and the legs move. The person tries to walk down the street and the limbs are going all over the place. There's no single unifying life principle of coordination. The average church is a poor, spastic individual. Things going at all direction, this lack of coordination, this lack of harmony, this grieving of the Spirit of God because there is no spiritual unity. The church is to be activated as though it had one soul, one life principle, heart and mind together expressing itself in unity and harmony. Not members fighting one another, not filled with gossip and dissension, not filled with division. If these things are true, there'll be no testimony to the world. There'll be no spiritual strength. The influence of the Spirit of God will become awfully withdrawn, and as we will see in the next verse, they will be terrified by the opposition because our strength is in God. So Paul says, behave as citizens. And part of citizenship was this community spirit finding expression in the local assembly. We find this work of the Spirit bringing us together with one mind or one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, if you have your Greek New Testament open, you might recognize the term that is used here in its participular form. Soon athluntes, soon together with athluntes, from which we have our word athletic. Striving together as though we are in an athletic contest or we are contending in battle, for the word was used also for warfare. What God wants in the church is what? For there to be a high and great degree of spiritual unity that we might in cooperation become God's athletes. We might become God's gladiators. Not timid people who have no influence in society, but radiating out from the strength of the spiritual unity of the church, held together in prayer and intercession, concern for the work of Christ and the gospel, understanding our behavior as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, we go forth in our influence to society doing what? As a team, as gladiators, as those who go forth and contend for the truth. Now, there are individual sports And there are team sports. What happens if there is no team spirit in a team sport? What happens when the quarterback overthrows or underthrows the receiver? What happens when those on the line do not block? There is this discoordination, this dysfunction. The team falls apart. Nothing gets done. Paul has this imagery of athletes working together for the faith of the gospel. The term, the faith of the gospel, refers to the message of the gospel, the doctrinal content of the gospel, as it usually does when faith carries the definite article. Here we are to be cooperating. What holds the church together is the unity of the Spirit. This divine truth through the ministry of the Spirit, that we might have an influence in evangelizing society about us, and we go forth in the strength of the Spirit by the enabling grace of God, preaching truth, declaring truth, living truth in that way. And the picture could be one of athletes, a team effort, a coordinated effort. No Christian considered as an isolated person going off on his own, but always from the strength and resource and by the intercession of the church, or a gladiator who goes forth to battle in the arena. These are the ones God wants. Are you a Christian athlete? Are you a Christian gladiator? I will go, I think, very much with the gladiator analogy, because I think the next two verses seem to further that picture. That's not the picture we would have, of course, of a Christian or a church member, is it at all? You say, well, I'm shy. I mean, I've not had much Bible training. I've sat under Pastor Downing for 20 years, so I know absolutely nothing at all. I can't go out and give someone the gospel. I can't speak out. I can't have an influence. Well, that's what this whole ministry is for, is to equip you and outfit you spiritually to go forth, take the sword of the Spirit, and be a gladiator for Christ. That's the imagery that Paul uses. We are to go out and contend for the faith. We are to have an influence in society. The strength of that influence is not that we have dynamic personalities. The strength of that influence is not that we're exceptional people and highly educated. The strength of the influence radiates out from the spiritual unity of the church, believers praying for one another and animated by a single life principle through the Holy Spirit. There's the strength of the church. If we don't have that, we have nothing. We have simply an organization. God's gladiators, willing to die in the arena. The one concern is to contend. And our one concern ought to be for the success of the gospel, if I might use that term, that the kingdom of God would advance. This brings us then to the subject of Christian courage. Christian courage. A look without verses 28 and 29. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of or from God. The term translated terrified here is used quite often in Greek literature of terrified or startled horses who would rear back and become uncontrollable and throw the rider, stampede. We are to go forth as gladiators, as Christian athletes, as those who are contending, and in nothing startled, becoming uncontrollable, panicking by our adversaries who are lined up against us. The word translated adversaries means to set, It's a compound word with the preposition anti, meaning face to face or against. Our adversaries, the opposition, is lined up facing us. Does it terrify us? No, because we stand with brothers and sisters in Christ in great spiritual unity. The Christian is never seen as standing alone. There's the importance of the doctrine of the local church in the very heart of Christianity. Paul develops it here. And in nothing, panicked, terrified, startled by your adversaries who are arrayed against you in battle. If you are terrified to them, it's an evident token of your perdition, their perdition. If you are strong, you are unified with that spiritual unity and you go forth spiritually unified in spiritual strength and not in your own strength, not armed with psychology and methodology and four spiritual flaws, but spiritually unified, prayed, and armed with God's Word, your lack of terror signals their perdition and is an evident token of your own salvation. It is a mark of grace. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Look at it carefully in verse 28. An evident token is an Attic term. Attic was a dialect of the Greek. It's an Attic law term. It means proof from the facts or from evidence in a court of law. The very fact that you can face a frowning world with all of its opposition and you do it from the strength of the spiritual unity and strength you have with brothers and sisters in Christ who intercede for one another and you go forth and face the world with the gospel and they can't terrify you, it's a mark of grace that you're a child of God. Very strong mark of grace, Paul says, in the idiom of the original language. Awesome, is it not? And so counter to modern Christianity, which depends on methodology, psychology, programs, activities, and worldly success, rather than Paul saying that from this spiritual unity of the church, it radiates out in contending for the faith. Apologetics is a holy calling. Defending the faith. Preaching the gospel. Preeminently spiritual. Then he tells us why in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The word given is ekariste. Ekariste is aorist passive. It has been given. The word is charis, charis in English, grace. Grace. For unto you it is freely graced. For unto you it has been granted as a gift of God's free and sovereign grace on Christ's behalf, not only to continue to believe on Him, but also to continue to suffer for His sake. Suffering grace. What is the relevance of surveying and studying the Epistle to the Philippians? Why should I study this piece of writing, this personal note of encouragement to the Philippian church written almost 2,000 years ago? What direct relationship does it have to me? Every verse speaks volumes by way of application. For unto me, as well as unto them, it has been given on the behalf of Christ as a gift of God's free grace, not only to continue to believe, but also to continue to suffer for His sake. Christian suffering is a gift of God. Pastor, you don't know how I suffer as a member of this church because people misunderstand me. Pastor, you have no idea what suffering and agony I go through and what tears are shed and how, what anguish I have because of this or that amongst my unsaved family, or what it means here or what it means there. God knows. God has a purpose in it. God puts you here geographically. God has put you here ecclesiologically in a church. God has placed you here in His providence, and God has called upon you to suffer to manifest His grace. For unto you it is graced, a gift of God's free grace on Christ's behalf, not only to believe on Him, but also to continue to suffer for His sake. Someone might say, well, you know, I don't suffer very much for the Lord's sake. I can understand that. It's a high and holy calling, and perhaps the reason that you and I don't suffer as much as others do is God doesn't need the bad advertisement. Those whom He calls to suffer, He grants grace to, because it is a means, a high and holy means, whereby He glorifies Himself. Some of these Philippians were suffering for Christ's sake. Paul was suffering for Christ's sake. He was exulting in Rome. He pioneered a missionary work in Rome. He calls upon these Philippians to do the same, because they're not going forth in their own strength. They're sustained by the grace of God. There is a difference between suffering for Christ's sake and being obnoxious as a Christian. Some people call down the disapprobation of the world upon them simply because they're obnoxious and they go in the strength of their own personalities and say, look at me, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. Look what they're doing for me. But yes, but look what you've done. You're an embarrassment to Christianity. You're a grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go out and stand in front of a train in order to stop it. If you do, you're dumb. Sometimes people just stand out, as it were, to stop traffic and say, are you saved? Say, get out of my way or I'll run you over. There's a decent way and an honorable way and a glorifying way to God to speak for the truth of the gospel, but to make ourselves obnoxious, to unwittingly or needlessly call down the disapprobation of society through some gimmick or maneuver in order to bring, what can I say, attention to ourselves, never glorifies God. Years ago, in the midst of the beginning of the abortion battle, a deacon in a previous church, I'm talking two churches ago now, over in Sacramento, sent me the headlines of, I think, the Sacramento Bee, the big newspaper over there. He said, Pastor, I know that you would like to have this. And here it was, big Christian demonstration anti-abortion. And what did they have on the front of the newspaper? About a half a page picture. A woman holding a Bible, her eyes closed, intently praying, braless with a halter, looking like a stripteaser. That's what the world thinks of Christianity. It was a glaring contradiction there. Looked like a streetwalker, a prostitute. And you said, and the world laughed at the Christians. Had she been dressed decently, properly, and acted godly, it would have been a testimony. We stand by God's grace, not in our own strength. That is encouraging to those who say, but I can't speak out. I don't have this ability. I don't have that ability. God's not asking for ability. What we need is not some undue ability. What we need is grace. And that means that God can use any believer who's gracious. A gracious Christianity will do much. If the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If God demands that of the pastor, there's encouragement for any Christian that in the grace of God, you and I can be useful in the service of Christ as a witness and a testimony. Paul is encouraging them, is he not? And finally now, Christian conflict in verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. And he uses the term conflict, agona, from which we have our word agony. Having the same agony, having that same contest, that wrestling match. Some of the people in this church had seen Paul beaten by the magistrates when he first came to Philippi. At least one of the members, the Philippian jailer, saw him imprisoned and washed his stripes and wounds and fed him later on the night of his conversion. Now they hear of him in Rome, and in Rome he is imprisoned for Christ's sake and he's chained. And Paul said, you are called to the same conflict. Rejoice in the Lord. This is all they can do for you. Look at my perception. Look beyond the earthly circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. We are called to the same conflict. What silences us? What shuts our mouth? Why are we timid in the things of God when speaking to the unsaved? Is it because we are ashamed? Because we're timid? Is it because perhaps we find ourselves standing in our own strength, left either to be obnoxious or to be timid, when in the context of the grace of God, we could be used effectually in a blessed way in speaking the truth? Read this passage, study it well, and see if we cannot agree with the Apostle Paul that from the strength of the spiritual unity of the assembly, we go forth by the strength of God's grace and have an influence for the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies. This survey, as simple as it might be, might it revolutionize our lives? Might we be given much encouragement in it? Might we rejoice in the experience of your grace, and might we see the kingdom of God extended. We ask this to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.